frightened because of some of the things that are coming up. Is a bit bored. Well, what difference does it make? Same old stuff. Been back at work, at school already, and really nothing's changed. Or are you excited? Do you think of all the possibilities that this year itself holds? Well, as Christians, however we feel, the future is exciting. What colour, I don't know, but it is exciting. Paul wrote a letter to the Christians in Ephesus. Ephesus was a strategic centre for the whole region of Western Turkey in those days, and it became a base of his mission work and of his teaching. And when we turn to the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters we find Paul unfolds the eternal purposes of God and how they are worked out in history. He tells us that through Jesus Christ, the one who died for sinners and was raised from death, through Jesus, God is creating something entirely new. Not just a new life for individuals, but a whole new society. Paul sees, and he explains it through those first chapters of Ephesians, he sees an alienated humanity being reconciled to God. He sees a fractured humanity being united in God. And he sees a new humanity being created for God. It's a magnificent vision. And we can be part of it. Go away and read the first three chapters of Ephesians. Perhaps this afternoon if you've got time. And it was the purpose that that small bunch of sidelined individuals in Ephesus had been brought into. And it is our purpose if we belong to Jesus. We might think that we're just a bunch of normal people meeting here in this building, ignored by everybody around us really. Nobody cares much what goes on here. But Paul says through Ephesians, there is something very special going on. God's purposes should be being worked out in our lives. So on this first Sunday of 2007, I'd like us to consider rather briefly what Paul says it means to be a church of God's people. And so often in his letters, he moves in the second half away from just plain teaching about the wonders of what God has done into the practicalities of what those truths mean if we try and live them out in practice. And this is how he starts this section of the letter to the Ephesians. Let's just read the first seven verses. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Paul here is saying the implications of what we believe, what Paul's written in the first three chapters about this wonderful purpose of what Christ has achieved for us. The implications of that are really very reasonable. He starts chapter 4 literally by saying, I urge you then as a prisoner of the Lord. What's the then referring to? Well, it's referring to everything he's written. It's referring to this wonderful vision that God has given him of what his purpose is for his people. And he says, I urge you then to walk worthy of what you've been called into. So really the question we have to ask is our life as a church, is my life as part of the church, worthy of that great calling? Do I live in such a way that it makes sense with what I believe? That we are part of what God wants to do in all of creation? That we are something new, something wonderful? He's pleading with us. He says, I urge you, as Christ's prisoner. Has a double meaning there. He was a prisoner because of preaching about Jesus, literally, when he wrote this letter. But also he saw himself as a prisoner of Jesus. Jesus has captured me. I'm captivated by him. I wonder if we feel like that as we go into this week. Are we being captivated by Jesus in such a way that we wouldn't think of doing anything other than what he said we should do? And he pleads with us, as Christ's prisoner, he says, lead a worthy life. We've been called to a magnificent vision. Every child of God can hold their head up high. Whatever anybody else says about you, however much anybody else wants to tread you down, you can stand up because of what God has done for you in Jesus, because of what he's called you into. But is that how we live? So what does it mean to be worthy? Well, he gives us, throughout the rest of this letter, actually, some wonderful guidelines. I'm just going to look at the first few sections of that. And first of all, he says, we are called to fellowship. Called to meaningful fellowship. How does he start off? Having said that we should live a life worthy, he says, be completely humble and gentle. The old version used the words lowliness, in all lowliness and meekness. We need to understand this was radical stuff for those early Christians in Greek culture. Humility or lowliness was not a virtue which was pursued or even admired. It spoke of a servant position, as one writer put it, the crouching submissiveness of a slave. They were encouraged in their culture, just as we are today, to be the very opposites. Look out for number one, is what we're told, isn't it? Stand up for your rights. Be self-assertive. I was talking to somebody the other week about all the self-assertive courses that people have to go on now. We need to stand up for ourselves, don't we? He who shouts loudest gets noticed. And yet here we're told we've got to be completely humble in all lowliness. That's how we make our fellowship meaningful. The word Paul uses here refers to attitude. It's lowliness of mind particularly. And what it is the humble recognition of how much other people are worth and are valuable. This sort of holiness refuses to see other people as less important. We are encouraged, really, in every way, to see ourselves as most important. But what Paul is saying here is that we must see others as important too. And that will often mean taking the second place for the good of others. And this is essential for true fellowship. Selfish pride lurks behind almost every breakdown of fellowship that churches experience. Should be done my way. My idea should be the one that's followed. My wishes and my tastes take precedence over those of others. That's how we naturally react, isn't it? I wonder how you felt when we were encouraged to clap. Well, it's not the way I do it. I don't like doing it that way. And I wonder if we've ever stopped and thought, but there might be others who really miss that. Perhaps that's part of fellowship, is joining in with the way other people like doing things sometimes, just as they at other times would give in to us. It isn't hard to prove that by nature we aren't like this from our own experience. The people we immediately like and get on with are the people who give us the respect we feel we deserve. If somebody says nice things about them, then we feel they're quite nice people, don't we? Certainly got good tastes. But the people we find it most difficult to get on with are the people who don't treat us like we think we should be treated. In other words, personal vanity is a key factor in all our relationships. Does my relationship with that person build me up or push me down? Paul says that fellowship depends on a different way. Instead of manoeuvring for the respect of other people, which is basically pride, we are called to give them our respect by recognizing their intrinsic God-given worth. That is humility. Are we completely humble? And Paul links humility here with a second attitude, which is that of gentleness or meekness in the old version. Now we need to understand meekness is not the same as weakness. In fact, you might almost say it's the exact opposite of weakness. Weakness is not being able to do something. Meekness is being able to do something and deciding not to. It's the quality of the strong, somebody whose strength is actually under control. That strong personality who is nevertheless master of themselves and a willing servant of others. If humility is refusing to see others as less important, then gentleness or meekness is refusing to treat others as if they're less important. And this is radical stuff. How many of the pastoral situations I deal with are because someone's pride has been hurt? Because someone is upset by something someone else has said? They ignored me. They sidelined me. They didn't listen to me. Now these are sure signs that we aren't living worthy of our calling. So what if someone doesn't treat me properly? That's their problem. My identity is secure in Christ. I am his child. I can hold my head up. And in fact, they might well have a good reason for their attitude. So let me try and see their point of view. Let me try and understand if perhaps I can see why they're saying what they're saying. Let me not claim my rights. Let me seek to ensure their rights. Jesus humbled himself, didn't he? He put our needs before his own comfort and glory. And he was meek. He allowed himself to be abused and tortured and killed, though he could have called down a legion of angels to help him. Indeed, Jesus said this is what could sum up his character. He said, "I am gentle and humble in heart." He was these exact things. As we work together as a fellowship, are we really followers of Jesus? Are we walking worthy of our calling? Completely humble and gentle. And then also, he says there's another couple of qualities we need. We need to be patient and bearing with one another. The old word for patient, I think, is a lovely word. Long-suffering. I mean, it says it all, doesn't it? People do get on our nerves, don't they? Yeah, I think they do. But how long is our suffering? How long do we put up with it? Oh, I just have a short fuse, somebody will say. You just have to put up with me. That's the way I am. And I have to say, well, then get a longer one. Count to 10. We're called to be patient. You can't avoid that. And bearing with one another, that's the concept of mutual tolerance. So we ask the question again, how much is our fellowship marked with patience, long-suffering, tolerance? The old tolerating the young. The young tolerating the old. The extroverts are tolerating the introverts. The quiet, the loud. We're all different. We're meant to be different. We need to bear with one another. After all, surely God in Christ has been long-suffering towards us, hasn't he? He forbears with our weaknesses. He bears with our frailty. Are we living worthily of our calling to be like him, to be his children? And all of this, Paul says, has to be done in love. Surely we're not surprised at that. Since to love is to always seek the welfare of others and the good of the community. We've said so often as we've looked at this concept in the past as a church that love is a verb. It's not a feeling. It's a doing word. It's no surprise that this is the frequent call for those who follow the one who has loved us to death. The God who is love. Love one another, we are commanded. We love because he first loved us, we are told. This is love, that he gave his life for us. I wonder, what is your view of church fellowship? What is your view of the fellowship here at Longmeadow? Do you approach with the spirit of the world? What can I get out of it? How will I be built up by being part of it? How do I feel after being there? Or will we take these challenges to heart? We should come asking, how could I encourage somebody else today? How can my being here make it better for somebody else? How can I contribute this morning or this evening, whenever it is? And when irritations and apparent snubs occur, when my suggestion isn't being followed up on, when my taste or my way of doing things isn't accepted, will I go off in a huff? Will I nurse my wounded pride? Will I go on later to do the best I can to upset everybody else? I need your prayers in all of this, because I too need to nurture these fruits of love. There are times when I have to learn how to be humble with other people in the church here, when I need to be gentle, when I need to be patient, when I need to bear with you all. It's true, you're a difficult lot sometimes. And my hope in doing it is that in turn you will be humble towards me, that you will in turn be gentle with my mistakes, will be patient with my failings, will bear with me as I stumble along in this life of faith, just like you are. How different such a society would be from the cut and thrust, the individualism and pride that drives the world that surrounds us. We are called into fellowship. And Paul then goes on to remind us what that means in another way. He says we're also then called into unity. Just as the character of our fellowship flows from the character of Jesus, so he explains, the unity of fellowship flows from the unity of God himself. First of all, he says, it flows from the Spirit. There is one Spirit. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, he says, in the bond of peace. Because there's one body and one Spirit. The unity of the body can only come from the one Spirit. Our unity, our cohesion, is due to the one Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us and animates us all. He unites us. Paul tells us about that in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where he says, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. There are some people who would say there's different sorts of Christians, some who are sort of spirit-filled and others who just aren't quite there yet. Well, Paul says, no, not at all. If you're a Christian, you're spirit-filled. That is what unites us. We'd be lost if there were lots of different levels of Christianity. Paul is writing to the whole church at Ephesus here and says there's one Spirit and one body. When he wrote to the church at Corinth, he was saying the same thing, and they were a real mixed bunch. There's one Spirit, therefore only one body. Our unity comes from that. And it also comes from the fact that there is only one Lord, the Master, Jesus. He is the object of our hope, of our faith, and of our baptism. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, you have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, he says. Jesus is the one in whom we have believed. I hope that's true. Because if our faith isn't in Jesus, then it's an empty faith. Jesus himself said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Jesus is the one we are believing in. It's Jesus into whom we've been baptized as well. In the previous letter, Galatians, Paul says this in chapter 3, verse 27. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. We've been baptized into him. Read Romans chapter 6. If we've been baptized, then we are united with him in a wonderful way which has been demonstrated through that act. There's only one baptism possible. And it's Christ whose coming we await with expectant hope. Where is our hope? It is that one day Christ is returning, and that will be when everything else comes together. In the first part of Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 12, we have that. Chapter 1, verse 12 of Ephesians says, "We who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory." And then in the letter to the Colossians, he says that Christ is the hope of glory in our hearts. Jesus, the one who unites us. And finally, showing that it's the whole of the Trinity that give us our unity as a fellowship, we find there's one Father. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is only one Father. And he is the one who draws us into one family. In Galatians chapter 3, we're told, "You're all sons of God through belief in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. You are all one in Jesus Christ. Sons of God." And then later on, in the next chapter, we're told this. "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, who teaches you to call out, 'Abba, Father.' You're no longer slaves, but sons," meaning children. We have one Father. That is what unites us as well. Our unity is based on the unity that comes from the Godhead itself, Father, Son, and Spirit. Just as they are three, yet one, so we are many, yet one. Jesus himself prayed along these lines, didn't he, in his great prayer in John chapter 17. He said this, "My prayer for them all is that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us," praise Jesus. "I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, so the world will know that you sent me and have loved them." We are one. Are we walking worthy of that? There's only one Christian family. Don't we sense it when we meet other believers from around the world for the first time? Different nations, different backgrounds, but there's something which unites us. Something we know we have in common. A sense of identity that thrills us and warms us. Just as there's only one God, so there's only one church. But that truth has to be worked out locally. If I'm honest, it's very easy to talk about being one with Christians in Africa or in Asia or something, because I don't actually have to meet with them. I don't have to put up with their irritable natures and their awkwardnesses. Well, that sort of unity is great, isn't it? But Paul is here saying that we've got to make the effort to keep the unity, which shows it must be talking to the local expression of what church is. Are we ready to make that effort to strive to maintain this unity? Some people might say, well, why do you need to make an effort if we are one anyway? If we are one as has been declared, then surely we don't have to make an effort to keep that. I've heard it helpfully linked with the concept of a dysfunctional family. Mr. and Mrs. Smith and their children might have totally fallen out with each other. Each of the children moved away, want nothing more to do with any of their siblings or their parents at all. The parents are divorced and they just have nothing to do with each other, but still they are a family, aren't they? Nothing can take away that. How wonderful it would be if they would make the efforts to be reconciled and reunited, to live together as a family. It can be like that with church sometimes. We are one, and yet we act as if we aren't. We're fighting for our corner. A bit like we might say to an awkward teenager, why don't you act your age? they are whatever age they're supposed to be acting, but we're saying live as if you were that age as well. But as I just draw to a close, I must say, first of all, we have to be sure, don't we? Am I part of the family? Am I part of Christ's body by new birth? Is the true and living God my Father? Is Jesus my Lord? Is he the one I believe in? Have I confessed that in baptism? Have I got him as my only great hope? Am I part of the true body of Christ, born again by his Spirit? Because you know, attending church doesn't make us part of it. Even if you go that extra step and join a home group, it doesn't make you part of the church. Not in this sense that Paul's talking about. Unless we know the God who is three in one personally, then we are outside his body. Some people might say, that sounds too hard. That's exclusive. But it shouldn't sound hard. It isn't exclusive because the invitation is there for everybody to join. It is there. Jesus is begging you to come and be part of this family, to put your faith in him, to trust in his death on the cross, to demonstrate that through baptism, to know that you yourself have also been born into this new and wonderful purpose. The offer is there for everybody. And once that has happened, then the rest of what Paul is saying here becomes the issue. Am I part of God's body by declaration? Have you ever said, I want to declare that I am part of this people, that I am part of this local demonstration? If you aren't actually a member here yet, have you ever thought about that? Would you like to join with us and say, you are the body that I stand with. While I am in this place, you are my spiritual family. And once we've done that, how ready are we to be humble and gentle and patient and bear with each other? Or are we rather disgruntled and awkward? Do we focus on our differences rather than celebrating the unity we have in the midst of diversity? These words should challenge us at the beginning of this new year. And if you say, well, it's all just impossible, I've tried getting on with Christians before and it's never worked. I've been a member of a local church before and it was just a disaster. No, I really don't want anything to do with that. That's why I really added verse 7, which is leading into the rest of what Paul says. But what a wonderful encouragement it is. We don't have to do it in our own strength. Don't despair. We are given the grace that we need. Each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Of course, as I say, that's leading into the rest of the book. And so, well, if you're reading the first three chapters this afternoon, just carry on. Read the whole letter and hear what Paul has to say for our encouragement, because he goes on to talk about the need for holiness. He goes on to talk about the need to live in the family setup with our wives and our husbands, with our children, with our employees. He tells us how to fight in the spiritual battle. But all of it comes because we're in this wonderful purpose that God has for us. So as we go into this year, let's be the people that we should be. Let's live worthy of our calling. Let's seek to have these characteristics, putting others first before ourselves. Let's seek to be like Jesus, the one who is the head, the one of whom we are just the body. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that your word is so clear. Thank you that your word will so often give us the wonderful truths that we can bask in before it tells us exactly what that should mean in practice. And thank you that you, while you tell us to make every effort ourselves, you also provide the strength to do that by giving us the grace that we need. So we ask that you would encourage us as we go into this new year, that you would build us up as a church. We thank you for the measure of happiness and the measure of unity that we do enjoy. But Lord, we wouldn't be complacent, and we know Satan will attack this in every way that he can. And so we pray that you would protect us and help us by focusing on your word to be the people that you want us to be, so that we can reach out to others, so they see our unity and our love and are attracted to you as a result. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing as we close together this song, which reminds us of the fact that we are elect, we're glorious, we're a holy nation, a chosen race, God's special people. But this hymn also reminds us that we should then be that people and ask him to help us in that. So let's stand as we sing together. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen.